Thank you, Linda, for that wonderful blessing. Beloved brothers and sisters and our visitors, if you have your Bibles handy, turn with me to Luke 9 as we continue in our study of Luke. Or you can also look at the passage in your bulletin as well. And this morning, we turn again to this study in Luke. And we saw last week how chapter 9 is a turning point in Jesus' ministry. And as a way of review, we can encapsulate this turning point in three words. And the first word is sending. In verses 1 through 7, Jesus multiplies his ministry by sending out his apostles in pairs to replicate what he had been doing by himself all along, to preach the gospel and perform miracles which demonstrated the validity of the gospel and also demonstrated the authority that Jesus had. So in verses 1 through 7, Jesus empowers and equips his disciples to do the very same things. Well, then the next event, which marks again a turning point in Jesus' ministry in the book of Luke, it is this. It is his partnering with his disciples in feeding over 5,000 people. And that's in verses 12 through 17. Up until that time, Jesus performed his miracles by himself. But in the feeding of the multitudes, he engaged the help of his disciples as he multiplied 5 loaves and a few fish. And again, that marked a change. And then finally, in verses 20 through 22, he makes a turning point in his ministry by revealing what his final mission will be, since he will soon be traveling to Jerusalem for the last time. And to prepare his disciples for this last journey, he asks them who they think he is. And Peter correctly answers that, Jesus, you are the Christ, you are the anointed one, you are the promised Messiah. And Jesus basically said, you are right, Peter, but just in case you have any preconceived ideas of what the Messiah is to do, let me clear things up for you. Yes, I am the promised Messiah, the King who will reign over all the earth. But I am not a political savior that you may be expecting. I did not come to overthrow Rome and to take back Israel. No. I am the Messiah. I am the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 who has come to do a greater deliverance. I have come to give my very life for my people. And the thing is, in being my followers, you can expect that you will not be treated any better than I will be treated. As Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And in our verses today, Jesus highlights the cost of following him. That even though Jesus fulfills the gospel solely out of his grace alone, his gospel is a free gift that we all receive. Yet receiving this free gift comes at times at a great personal cost. And he wants his disciples to understand this. He gives them full disclosure as to what it means to follow him. For up to that point, many may have had the general impression that to follow Jesus requires not too much commitment and a lot of benefits. Just consider what some may have thought who were fed miraculously by Jesus and his disciples. Jesus records this little detail in verse 17 about those 5,000 men who were miraculously fed by Christ. He says that they ate, and not only did they eat, but they ate and were satisfied. In other words, they were filled with a superabundance of complex carbohydrates and delicious, nutritious protein. So much so that their brain cells were just simply saturated with serotonin. So they left the wilderness fest absolutely satiated, happy, content. So who wouldn't want to follow Jesus? Because when you follow Jesus, it looks like, well, he brings a utopia with him, of free food and free health care. And who wouldn't want that? But Jesus wants to make sure that his disciples know that to follow him really involves a cost. Yes, the gospel is free, but Jesus' grace is never cheap. Those who follow Christ must pay a price for loyalty and obedience to him. And in our verses today, Jesus elaborates on that very cost. And beloved, there is so much in these verses, we don't have time to consider them all, but we will highlight what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but these verses are very challenging to me. They're challenging, aren't they? Because what they teach strikes at the very heart of our commitment to Christ. So much so that we have to ask ourselves, how much of what Jesus says here about being his disciple is true of me? How much of this is reflected in my life as a follower of Christ? Because he says some really, really tough things, hard things that could rub us the wrong way. First of all, he says, if you want to follow me, you must do what? You must deny yourself. What? Deny myself? You've got to be kidding. In my world, I don't deny myself anything that I can, if I can help it. No, rather, I want to seek to fulfill myself by focusing on myself. It's all about me, myself, and I. And yet, to be a disciple of Christ, he calls us to deny ourselves. And what does that mean? Phil Ryken writes in his commentary on Luke that the word deny here means to forget oneself entirely, to reject any thought of doing what will please ourselves in all the ways our sinful nature desires. In other words, it means to say no to our sin nature, which wars against our new nature in Christ. Now, what does that look like? Well, for example, the majority of men that I have counseled over the years, there has been this common struggle with many of them with pornography. They were exposed to pornography at an early age, and then they became hooked on it. And so they struggle with this inner desire, which robs them of all joy, of all peace, of any kind of healthy relationship. And so they want help in their struggle with pornography. And so what do? They learn by the means of God's grace to say no, to deny themselves, to say no to these sinful desires and to turn away from them. That's on a negative note. On a more positive note, denying yourself also means giving of yourself in service to others, in response to the amazing, wonderful grace that you have received from Christ Himself. Now, how might that play out in your life? It might look like doing the hard things that Christ calls us to do as His disciples in obedience to Him. Things like praying for your enemy. Or it could mean helping someone in need when it's inconvenient for you. So what does it look like in your life to deny yourself for Christ? I was challenged by this very verse this week and by this very truth as I flew to Dallas for General Assembly. I had boarded the morning flight, having gotten up at the unholy hour of 4 a.m. to catch it. I was tired, and I was looking so forward to getting on that cramped little plane and getting some sleep. But it didn't happen, because the man next to me, he started up a conversation. And he asked me where I was going, and when he found out that I was a pastor going to our national conference as a church, as a denomination, our national meeting, he started to share with me his spiritual background, how he once was an atheist, and now he's an agnostic, and his girlfriend is going to a non-denominational church, and so forth and so forth on. And we talked about life and his life, and we had this great, wonderful conversation, and I was able to share my faith with him and to witness to him. And I'd never done that on a flight before. I'm kind of an introvert. I don't do that so much. And I went on that plane thinking, I'm going to catch a few winks. But the Lord had another plan. And I knew I had to preach on this verse this week. So I put it into practice. And I had to deny myself for the sake of the gospel. Jesus' next statement about discipleship gives us an even deeper, richer understanding of what it means to follow Christ. Jesus goes on to say that following Him is like taking up your own cross. Taking up your own cross. What did He mean by that? Because that sounds kind of familiar to us, doesn't it? People who are struggling, who are carrying a heavy load of pain, they will sometimes say, this is my cross to bear in this life. And usually what they're referring to is some ongoing trial of our affliction which they have to endure. Like a person struggling with MS or a mental disorder or a learning disability or somebody who is in deep, deep grief from a loss of a loved one. And while those are heavy burdens that to bear, we know that. Yet they are universal afflictions which come from living as broken people in a fallen world. That is true. But that's not what Jesus means here by saying taking up your cross. No, He has something even more specific in mind. To bear one's cross means to suffer because you identify with Him. To take up your cross means to willingly bear the natural ramifications that occur in living loyally for your Savior, whatever those ramifications may be, whether they be great or small. So when the disciples heard this, when they heard Jesus say, taking up your cross, that imagery must have just perked up their ears. Because they knew what that meant. They most likely had seen condemned criminals drag their cross to their execution. So to take up your cross, it meant simply going to your death. And to follow Jesus means to die then to yourself as you live for Christ. Jesus is fleshing out here what He previously said, to deny oneself So to deny oneself for Christ is to die for to oneself for Christ. And how does this play out in our lives? What does this look like, beloved? Well, as we said, to die to self means putting to death those sins that beset us. And we put them to death by taking proactive, practical steps to crucify those sins that drag us down. Steps like fleeing the situation where you know you're going to be tempted, or having another Christian hold you accountable weekly for what you look at on the internet. Dying to self can also be a determination to magnify Christ in your life, even when it is costly or inconvenient for you. So what does that look like in your life? I don't know. It may mean showing the love of Christ to your terrible boss who just makes your life a real pain. It may mean obeying your mom and dad and cleaning your room when you'd rather go play a video game or ride your bike outside. Why? Why? Because you love Jesus and you want to make more of Jesus and you want to make less about you. And that's one way that we take up our cross, by dying to self. Yet there's another that might be suggested by this imagery of cross bearing. To take up your cross means not only dying to yourself, it also meant submission to a greater authority. Well, how so? Well, as we said, when a person was convicted of a heinous crime, the Roman authorities would require the condemned man or woman to carry the crossbeam of their cross to where they would die. And in doing so, it was as if Rome was saying to that convicted criminal, "You rebelled against our authority, but you know what? In your very last act in this world, guess what? You're going to show your submission to us, the Roman authority, because we're going to make you carry your cross on your back, the very instrument that will kill you." So taking up one's cross is an act of submission to a greater authority. It means that you are not your own, but as you follow Jesus, you're under his authority as your king and as a ruler over all life and over all the world. But you see, there's a difference here. And that difference is this, that unlike the convicted criminal, you willingly take up that cross in joyful obedience because Jesus took up his cross for you. Amen?
Amen.
And you take up that cross. And you take up that cross even when it means following Jesus to your physical death to experience martyrdom because of your loving loyalty to Jesus, which countless believers have done throughout the centuries. We see that Jesus gives his disciples this vivid imagery of the cross, not only to forecast what would happen to him, but he's also saying to him, following me is no walk in the park. No, not at all. You may think that you'll have it easy being my disciples and that you'll have all sorts of perks and privileges as my apostles in this life and knowing the king. And yes, there will be glory to come. But in this life, what can you expect? Well, Jesus wanted to prepare them for what will lie ahead. So he said in Matthew 10, 22, you will be hated by everyone on account of my name. But the one who perseveres to the end, he will be saved. And then in Matthew 24, 9, and they will deliver you over to be persecuted and killed, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. And this is exactly what happened in the early church. And it started with the stoning of Stephen, and then the persecution spread like wildfire throughout Jerusalem. And then it fanned across the Roman Empire as unbelieving Jews and the Roman authorities sought to destroy God's church, his people. And one of the greatest persecutors of the early church then becomes one of the greatest apostles in the church, Paul, who then was severely persecuted himself. And in 2 Corinthians 11, he lists some of the sufferings that he endured in following Christ. He writes, 25 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was left adrift at sea on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and in toil and in hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And beloved, we know that in the Reformation, believers in Christ had to take up their cross and follow Christ in the face of intense persecution by a tyrannical church and hostile governments. And they willingly gave up their lives for the truth of this gospel. Oh, that their blood was shed over this simple truth, that we are not saved by works, that we do not earn our salvation, no, but we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. Amen? Amen. And today, the persecution of Christians has never, ever been greater. We heard at General Assembly this past week that last year, 124 million Christians around the world experienced severe persecution for their faith. And according to Open Doors USA, this year, there has been a 14% increase in the persecution of Christians. So far in 2019, there have been over 245 million Christians who have been tortured, who have been imprisoned, who have lost their livelihood, and who have lost their lives in communist countries or Islamic countries. Why? Because they followed Christ. Oh, to follow Christ is to bear a cross out of love for him. And beloved, that persecution is not just overseas, but it happens right here on our shores, though not as severe. We live in the land of the free, and yet Christians are experiencing persecution in their own way for remaining faithful to Christ and his word. And when you get right down to it, this was at the heart of many of the issues this past week as we met as teaching elders and ruling elders in our denomination, as we deliberated on various overtures and issues facing the church during General Assembly. And at that annual meeting of the governing body of the PCA, several significant issues came before us that focused on what we as a church would say about human sexuality and gender. And how will we address that? What will we say? How will we boldly affirm these biblical truths regarding human sexuality as it is rightly expressed through monogamous marriage between one man and one woman? And what will we say as a church about gender? Will we strongly, boldly affirm that the Lord made two distinct genders, and that gender is not a social construct which is fluid? Well, beloved, I am thankful that today I can say to you that the PCA is not PC when it comes to issues of human sexuality, marriage, and gender. First, we affirmed as a body what is known as a National Statement on Human Sexuality and Gender, which gives clear biblical teaching on these issues. And yet, as a denomination, we also believe that we should come up with our own statement regarding these issues that affect our culture. So we voted to form a study group that will take the Nashville Statement a step further by providing some additional pastoral counsel to those struggling with those issues. For we know that we want to follow Christ's call, and we want to follow Christ's call to winsomely and lovingly witness to those who deny these very biblical truths that we affirm, so as to reach their hearts and to reach their lives for the gospel. For that is what we are called to do in denying ourselves and bearing our cross and following Christ. And yet, having taken that stand, what can we expect as a denomination as it goes out through the airwaves? We will most likely be represented and be labeled as sexual bigots, as homophobes, and labeled as haters. And our denomination's desire to remain faithful to Christ and His Word will also trickle down to the individual level. What we may experience on a macro level as a denomination, individual Christians experience in their own personal lives. And beloved, this is where it gets personal for us. And I love how Jesus makes it personal for us with this, just this one little word in verse 23. Look at verse 23. Do you see what that word is? That we are to take up our cross when? Daily. For he's conveying here that the Christian life is not one and done. Oh, I came to Christ, and now everything is just going to be wonderful, super great. No, that's not true at all. Becoming a Christian may mean that things actually become harder for you as you live for Him, because you daily take up your cross. You daily deny yourself and follow Jesus. So when we rise and shine and we step out the door to greet a new day, beloved, we have a choice. We have an opportunity, and what will we choose? It is possible, is it not, to come here and worship Christ on Sunday and yet be a completely different person the other 6 days of the week, isn't it? It's possible to come here and worship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and then as soon as we leave that driveway and put the pedal to the metal, we become an entirely different person. So much so that we deny the very truths that we have just affirmed on Sunday. So, beloved, that's a challenge for us, isn't it? Will we take up our cross and deny ourselves and follow Jesus? Or will we in some way deny Him? When I was a kid in elementary school, every morning the principal would get on the loudspeaker to recite the Pledge of Allegiance with the whole school. And he sounded something like the teacher in the Charlie Brown cartoons, kind of like, but we would stand up, and we would put our hands over our hearts, and we would recite the Pledge of Allegiance to this great nation we were blessed to live in. But beloved, every day, it's an opportunity for us to pledge our allegiance to a greater authority who has blessed us even more richly with a greater freedom. Every day, we get to pledge our allegiance to Jesus Christ, our King, by our words and by our actions. So the question is, will we do it? And what might it cost us if we do? One young Christian man knows what it costs to bear a cross and follow Christ. At General Assembly, when we were debating this issue, the statement regarding human sexuality and gender, one pastor from Philadelphia took to the floor to share with us a story that just shined a huge light on why a pastoral statement on these issues is so necessary and so important. He told about a young man in his congregation who came to him for counseling because he was struggling with same-sex attraction. And if you've ever known anybody or counseled anyone who deals, as a Christian, who deals with same-sex attraction, you know how difficult a struggle it is for them. Because they so much want to be obedient to Christ, but their desires inside, they fight against them. And so this young man had this internal war going on within him. And yet, to make matters worse, he was attending an art school where the majority of the faculty and students were fervent LGBT plus advocates. And they persecuted him. They bullied him. They belittled him. They berated him because he was a Christian who desires to put his obedience to Christ over his sexual attraction to other men, who sees his identity in Jesus, not in his sexuality. So every day, daily, he has to bear this cross and ask himself, will I follow Jesus? Or will I give in to this internal battle and to the outward pressure to conform to what the world says that I should do? So, beloved, we see once again just how challenging for all of us these verses are, aren't they? I'm concerned for you younger Christians who are single. How do you survive in this wild west of sexual liberation where the culture says, go ahead, go on Tinder and just hook up with somebody. Go ahead and just use someone else for your own personal gratification. After all, they're just as willing to do the same to you. So what's the problem? Why stay committed to Christ and stay chaste before marriage when it's so easy and so convenient to fulfill your own desires? And for us who are married, are the struggles any less? Where our hearts might whisper to us, just go on. Click on that website. It's no big deal. No one will know. Or why not take out that, why not go for that long lunch with that coworker you're so attracted to? Come on. It's just a lunch. Or we can think of any number of examples in which we may be tempted to deny Christ and not follow him. Because what Jesus is saying here is so counterintuitive and so very countercultural. And yet, in his grace, the Lord, in his grace, Jesus offers us grace right here in these very verses. He gives us an incentive to take up our cross and follow him. And beloved, we know we need incentives, don't we? Because I know something about you. If you're anything like me, and I'm sorry if you are, but if you're anything like me, then you're a people pleaser. And there are times when you go along because you want to be liked. Or you may not want to speak out because you want to be accepted by your peers or your coworkers or your family. And you don't want to stand out or make waves because the bottom line is that you really value your own security and comfort more than you value being authentic about what you really believe. So what happens? You shut your mouth and you don't speak the truth in love. Oh, beloved, I know how difficult it can be to take up your cross and follow Jesus because your fear of man is greater than your love for Christ. Oh, it's so much easier at times to be a people pleaser than to please Christ. And the Lord knows this. This is why the graciousness of the Lord just shines through these verses. He gives us an incentive to follow him. Do you see it? Do you see the incentive? It's right there in verses 24 through 26. And we don't have time to expound on these verses in detail, but in these verses, Jesus speaks the truth in love. And he speaks the truth in love to us. About the dire, real ramifications for not following him, for fatally denying him for lesser things. For he knows that we need a vision, we need a big vision, we need a motivation that is so great that it will encourage us to deny ourselves and take up our cross. And what greater ramifications and what greater motivation can there be but to consider our eternity? So Jesus gives us this paradoxical teaching in verse 24, which he raises the question about what is really valuable, what is solidly safe, and what is ultimately lasting. And what he's saying in essence in verse 24 is this: you have a choice. You can save your life in this life by playing it safe and denying me as Lord and Savior, because acknowledging me can be really, really dangerous to you in this life. And yet, here's the thing. In trying to save your life by denying me, you really end up, in the long run, losing your life. For who am I? Who am I? But I am the way, the truth. I am life itself. I am the source of abundant life, of overflowing life. I am the source of transforming life. So if you want that kind of life, then follow me. Follow me. After all, you could be at the top of the world. You could be as rich as Jeff Bezos and yet lose your very soul. Because you think that your wealth and your power can buy you security, and it can in this world, but it cannot buy you eternity. No. Naked we come into this world, and naked we leave it with nothing. And if you leave this life without faith in me, you will find yourself apart from me. Alone, without hope, without light, without love. Because I am all of these things, and you will not have them because you will not have me with you. However, you can stake your life on me, and in doing so, it will cost you. You may be bullied, you may be beaten, you may be imprisoned, you may lose your family or your friends because of me. It may even cost you your very life. But should you stake your life on me, the life you lose, you gain hundredfold in having everlasting life with me. So who should you fear more? The one who can kill body, but cannot kill the soul? No, rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus says, put your trust in me, for I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet he shall live. Well, you may be saying to yourself, what are you trying to do? Frighten me or something? Frighten me with all this fire and brimstone talk about hell? How do you know that any of this is even true or even real? If I'm going to stake my destiny and security on Jesus, how do I even know he is real? Because there is potential for real personal harm to me if I pledge my allegiance to Christ. So how do I know that this is even true, that he is even worth the cost? Well, we know it's true, because what Jesus told his disciples in verse 22 came to pass exactly as he predicted, that we're able to bear our cross for him, facing even death itself for his sake, because he bore his cross for us, facing death for our sake out of his astounding love for us. And beloved, can we ever fathom such a great and powerful love that he has for us? In verse 22, Jesus gives us his ultimate mission, and he reveals to his disciples the extent of his love. And he revealed the vast sum of his sacrifice for us, and he did it so simply, so matter-of-factly. They're like bullet points, and yet they highlight his deep, profound, tender mercy towards us, and that there is so much history and so much suffering behind each point. That as the Messiah, he would suffer, that he would know physical deprivation, that he would know hunger and thirst, that he would know temptation yet without sin, that he would know physical torment, the searing agony of the cross, and yet even more so, not only would he suffer physical affliction, that he would know rejection by his people, by his religious leaders, of his heavenly Father, as he cried out on the cross, "Oh Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" As he felt the full judgment of his own justice, in which he died for all of our sins. And then with his final breath, he would taste the defeat of death, yet only for a while. Only for a while, as he would rise again to victory, to new life, to resurrection life and power. And the risen Christ now reigns, and he lives in glory and power, and he bestows upon his spirit, his people, his life-giving spirit, who fills our world-weary souls and parched souls with new life. His Spirit, who teaches us and transforms us by his Word. This, beloved, this is the Lord Jesus, The Lord Jesus, who reigns over all, who promises us that he will never leave us nor forsake us, and that nothing can ever separate us from his love, not persecution, not danger, nor sword. Nothing can ever separate us from the love of Christ. And he gives us his grace. His grace, which is sufficient for each day to fight daily the battle of faith so that we can take up our cross and follow him. And yet we know, beloved, when we look at our lives, that so often there is that disconnect between what we say we believe and how we live. And that our actions and our words deny our very Savior. So how is it that we can live more fully and faithfully for our Savior? We can do it. We can do it when we acknowledge, when we have knowledge of his lavish love. When the knowledge of his lavish love is so steeped into the marrow of our very souls, that Jesus looms large over our lives, and everything else pales in comparison. So where do you stand today? Do you stand with Christ? Or will you deny him? At the end of your life, will you be able to say with the Apostle Paul, "Oh, I have fought the good fight. I have run the race. I have kept the faith. So now there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord himself will give to me on that day." Let's pray. Oh, Father God, Lord, your word is so challenging. These verses are particularly challenging to us because they deal with our very own heart issues, our own self-centeredness, our own desire for comfort and ease, and our desire to live for ourselves. And yet, Lord, we know that to deny you is to deny life itself. So we pray, Lord, that you would reorient our hearts and our minds, that we would be so steeped in the knowledge of your word and of your love for us, that you do indeed loom large over our lives so that we can be faithful followers of you. And beloved, we pray, and Lord, we pray for our beloved brothers and sisters who are being persecuted throughout the world. Lord, these verses are so very real to them. They are living them out. And we do pray that your spirit and the power of your spirit and of your word would rest upon them greatly, Lord, that you would fill them, that you enable them to withstand the arrows that are being slung at them, Father, that they would be able to stand faithful for you, Lord Jesus, in the face of persecution. We pray for their persecutors, Lord, that through the witness and the testimony of these persecuted brothers and sisters, that they themselves, like Paul, would come to know you and trust in you. And Father, we do pray for revival for our land. Lord, our nation is sin, sick, and weary, and we need revival in this land. We need to turn away from our own self-centeredness and our selfishness and turn to you and embrace you. And Lord, we know that revival comes through our own hearts first. So we pray, Lord, that you would shower down your spirit upon us individually as your brothers, as your people, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, that we would be revived in our hearts to see the wonder and majesty of your grace and of your love for us. And in doing so, that would just spill out, the joy of that would just spill out to others, Father, that we meet who need to hear this word. Oh, Father, do a great work in our land that many, many would come to know Jesus and put their faith in him and have that life which we possess and your Spirit who indwells within us. Lord, these are wonderful truths that we cannot fathom, but we give you all praise for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.